Would you turn with me in your Bibles at this time to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8. Today and next Sunday morning, we'll be covering one topic, and that is assurance of our salvation. How you can be sure that you are saved, how you can be sure that you're going to heaven one day. And tonight, or this morning rather, we're going to kind of deal with some of the nuts and bolts with regards to how you can be sure, in a sermon that I've titled Blessed Assurance, Romans chapter 8, and in a moment we'll be looking at verses 28 to 31. I will ask that you keep our family in prayer. Our little one Elijah is not feeling the best, so he is at home with mom, and we're just praying that it doesn't spread to the rest of us, because that would be just horrible. But colds and stuff and runny noses have a way of doing that, so we do covet your prayers. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 31, I'll read them in a moment as we look at the blessed assurance that believers can have. Dr. Albert Einstein, the German-born theoretical physicist who developed the theory of relativity, he was well-liked in his New Jersey university community. His friends, knowing of his legendary absent-mindedness, believe it or not, one of the smartest men who ever lived was quite absent-minded. His friends looked after him because of that. There's a story, I don't know if it's true, wasn't able to completely verify this, I think it's true, but there's a story about him that one day as he was traveling by train from Princeton, that the conductor strolled down the aisle, punching the tickets of each of the passengers, and he came to Albert Einstein, and he waited as the great physicist kind of stumbled around to find his ticket. And so he's reached into his vest pocket. It wasn't there. He reached into another pocket. Still, he could not find his ticket. He looked into his briefcase. Still, it wasn't there. He looked into the seat that was next to him. Still, no ticket. And so the conductor looked to him and said, "Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. I'm sure that you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it." So Einstein nodded appreciatively. The conductor continued down the aisle, punching the tickets of all the other passengers. And as he was ready to move on to the next car, the conductor just happened to turn around, and he noticed that the scientist was down on his hands and knees, looking under the seat for his ticket. So the conductor rushed back, and he said to him, he said, Dr. Einstein, don't worry. I know who you are. You don't need to find your ticket. I'm sure you bought one." And peering up at him, Dr. Einstein said, "Young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going." Regardless of your IQ, many people don't know where they're going. And I don't mean where you're traveling on a plane or a train or a bus or even in a car. Many people don't know where they're going to spend eternity. They may have a general idea, maybe they have a great desire, maybe an aspiration of some, but many don't know for sure where they're going to be after this life is over. And I'm not just speaking of non-Christians, but many Christians go through seasons where they even find themselves asking, "Am I truly saved? Am I really sure I'm going to be in heaven? How can I know for sure that I'm saved and that I am going to be in heaven one day?" And these are perfectly normal questions to ask. In fact, if you've ever found yourself asking these questions, it's probably a good sign. The people who ask these questions are asking them because they truly want to know. They want to find out. They want to build that confidence so that they're not questioning later on. There's a desire to be in heaven, and there's a desire to have it settled in their minds once and for all. So if you ever go through a challenging time, and we all do, where you're asking yourself a question like this or one similar to this, be encouraged that you're asking the right questions, because these are questions of someone who wants to get the answers and wants to know for sure. And fortunately for us, the Bible has so much to say about how we can know for sure about our salvation, about the fact that we as Christians will indeed be in heaven one day. The Bible refers to this as assurance of our salvation. Now, our passage this morning, it speaks to this end. So with your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8, would you follow along as I read, beginning at verse number 28, I'll read down through verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 31. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, there's just a handful of verses that I've read here, but there's a lot mentioned. And there are some really big words that are thrown around, some big words that many Christians don't like to touch, even with a 10-foot pole. And what these verses do is offer us the means to have blessed assurance of our salvation. All those areas in your Christian life where you have question marks, where there is maybe some uncertainty, a proper understanding of this passage here in Romans chapter 8 will help to turn those question marks into exclamation points. All you need is a little straightening out. Think of how a question mark is. You just straighten it out and you got it figured out. I want you leaving here this morning with a clear understanding of assurance of your salvation. And I want you to be sure that you know you're on your way to heaven. You're either saved and you just need some clarification, or you're unsaved and you need to receive the truth. Either way, those who don't know, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will bring conviction and will bring clarity to this all. The truth is that it doesn't matter how long you've been saved. Maybe you were saved over 50 years ago and still occasionally question your salvation. My hope and prayer this morning is that we lay the proper groundwork for all to have an unshakable assurance of salvation. For us to be any good in our service for God, it is absolutely essential that we have this solid foundation and confidence in our salvation. Without absolute certainty, our service for the Lord will be lackluster. Having assurance of your salvation doesn't mean that you're not going to go through difficult times as a Christian. It means that during those difficult times, you will not be worrying about every little thing that's happening. You'll not start to question all those things that God has made clear. You won't have to go on thinking, well, I think so, or I'm pretty sure, or you'll confidently be able to say, I know this to be the case. God hasn't saved any of us by his grace, only for us to sort of be leaning towards the idea that we're going to be in heaven one day. He didn't save us with the idea that maybe it'll work out. He doesn't want us going through life kind of sure that we're saved and that we're headed in the direction of heaven. He doesn't want us going through life telling ourselves, well, I feel like I'm on the right track. God has made it possible for us to know that we're saved and on our way to heaven, and he wants us to have that full assurance of our salvation now. How miserable would life be if God never assured salvation to anyone who believed on him? If you had to live your entire life always wondering, always questioning if you're gonna end up in heaven or if you're gonna end up in hell, you would never have a single peaceful moment in your life. If it was always a question mark, if you could never be sure of this, you'd be miserable. You'd be a miserable wretch, day by day wondering, how can I know? When I get to the end of my life, how can I know where I'm going to be? There's a game that's played with these specific jelly beans where all the flavors are a mystery. For each color jelly bean, there are two possible flavors. They give two red jelly beans or two yellow jelly beans, and you never know if it's going to be a good flavor or a bad flavor. And as you bite into one, a yellow jelly bean, you either find that it tastes like lemon, good, or moldy cheese, bad. But there's a moment. There's a moment as you put that jelly bean into your mouth where you're kind of wondering, okay, you take a couple bites. Is it going to be good, or am I going to be spitting this out in a second because it's so awful? There's a couple moments when you're wondering, how bad is it going to be? Each player is anxiously hoping for that good jelly bean. and yet nervously expecting the worst. The good part about it is that it is just a game. But imagine if God did that with us when it comes to our eternity. Imagine if God never gave us any sort of assurance of salvation, but just left it up to us to find out once this life was over. Every moment of your life would be filled with panic. Thankfully, that's not how God wants us to live. And that is why he's given us exactly what we need to live a life with calm assurance. From this passage, we will identify five foundational facts which our faith in God rests and should rest. And each of them come from the different key words in our text. First of all, I want you to notice God's foreknowledge of our salvation. God's foreknowledge of our salvation. Notice again verses 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's foreknowledge of our salvation. Some of the words that we're going to be looking at are hot button issues that many Christians want to avoid, but we're going to spend some time defining them and defining them God's way. God first wants us to know about his foreknowledge of our salvation. To put it simply, what this means is that God knew before you were you that you were going to be saved before you were ever saved. God foreknew. There is nothing that God learns. God always knows. God is never surprised. God is never shocked. God is never perplexed. God is never up in heaven thinking, scratching his head, wow, I didn't see that coming. No. God knows everything from beginning to end. We have a fancy word to describe this great idea and quality of God, and it's the word omniscient, literally meaning that God is all-knowing. If God is all-knowing, and he is, and God has always existed, and he has, then God has always known everything that is going to happen, including that you would be saved one day, down to the very day, the minute, the second that you would trust in him. He's known it all from before the foundation of the world because God has always existed and God has always been all-knowing. That word foreknow is the Greek word prognosko, which we form our English word prognosis from. A doctor will make a prognosis on your condition, and he'll do this after running several tests and examining the findings. And the doctor will do the best that he can with the information he has gathered, and sometimes it's not exact. Now, present company excluded, because Dr. Nightingale never makes a mistake. But I heard about a doctor, and the doctor I'm hearing about was not Dr. Nightingale, so don't fret. But I heard about a doctor who told a patient that he only had 1 year to live. And then the doctor said, okay, your bill for me is $5,000. The patient exclaimed, I can't pay that. The doctor said then, okay, well, I'll give you another year. Sometimes a doctor's prognosis is not correct. But when God foreknows something, he is always correct. It's not just that God is pretty sure that things are going to happen this way. He knows the beginning from the end. He's never in the dark. He's never at a loss. It's too difficult for us to understand how God can know everything because our minds cannot do what God can do. All we have to do is accept that God does know everything. God doesn't see things the way we do because we only see what is happening right now, what is happening right in front of our noses. God sees everything really through the scope of eternity, from beginning to end. He sees the beginning, at the same time he sees the middle, at the same time he sees the ending, all of it at once. Before God created even time, before he even sat and created this entire world and the universe, God saw you getting saved. He foreknew it. That means that God was thinking about you before even you were in existence, before even the world was in existence. When you are saved, you become what the Bible speaks of as one of the elect. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says that believers are, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What this tells us is that God sees everything not as it is happening, but in the scope of eternity. So God can call people elect before they're ever saved, because he knows they will one day be saved, because in his foreknowledge, he knows all things. He foreknows all. There was a boy who was born in Florida, whose family shortly thereafter moved to California. This boy was a troublemaker of troublemakers. He was involved in a vicious tricycle gang. But this boy heard the gospel, repented of his sin, asked Jesus to come into his life and to save him. Before God had ever made the world, he saw that little boy in California trusting in Jesus Christ. That boy is me. Before God spoke the world into existence, he saw me getting saved, and he said, that boy is one of my elect. That's what it means when the Bible says the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God sees it all at once. The Bible does teach us that God chooses certain people to be elect. We're told in John 6:37, it says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Again, this concept must be approached from God's perspective, who is looking at all things at the same time. If it is true that God has given the elect to Jesus, which the elect are the people who are going to be saved and are saved, God says that the elect will come to Christ, and what Jesus is saying there in John 6:37 is that he will receive the elect. There is coming a day when Jesus will finally tell the Father that all the elect are present and accounted for, where every single person who is ever going to be saved according to the foreknowledge of God has now been saved. And the reason these topics can be so confusing is because we pull God down to our level. We put him in a box, and we put limitations on him that we have. We force God to operate according to the way that we operate, ignoring the fact that God operates in the scope of eternity, not just in the present day. Free will and election are topics that so many Christians just want to avoid at all costs because they just can't figure them out, because they're forcing themselves to look at it from their perspective instead of God's eternal perspective. I will admit that trying to understand the mind of God is just impossible. But the Bible does tell us plenty about these difficult topics. If we go down the road saying that our salvation is entirely up to God, that man has nothing to do with it, that he is just an innocent bystander, that God just zaps him as he's walking along the path of life and says, you're saved whether you like it or not, then we've removed the aspect of free will. However, if we go down the other road and declare that salvation is entirely up to man, then we've completely dismissed the sovereignty of God. So then which is it? Well, the Bible teaches that salvation is both. That God has given us a free will, but that God is still sovereignly in control of all things. Now, we've already established that our election is based upon God's foreknowledge, but foreknowledge doesn't mean that God caused it to happen. Before the foundation of the world, God didn't sit down and take every single name of every individual that would ever be born and start throwing them into one of two hats, one labeled heaven, one labeled hell. God knows who will trust in him. God knows who will reject him. But the Bible is crystal clear that he desires that all would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In fact, we're told in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God foreknew that many would reject him, but that doesn't mean that he ever destined anyone to hell. This verse is clear that God's desire is for all to come to salvation through Jesus Christ. One of the famous verses in all Scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world, not the elect, but the world. that whosoever believeth in him, not that the elect who believe in him, but whosoever, from before the foundation of the world, God foreknew the day, the hour, the minute, the moment that you would trust in him for salvation. We see God's foreknowledge of our salvation, but secondly, man's predestination. Man's predestination. Notice verse 29, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We can't act like the word predestinate doesn't appear in Scripture. Christians get so afraid of this word because they're not completely sure what it means and what it's saying. Let me tell you something. It is very easy to make a word mean something else when you don't look at it in its proper context. If verse 29, and that's an if verse 29 read, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, period. If there was a period after that word predestinate, then we might be in some trouble. But what we find is that the sentence doesn't even have a comma there. It just continues rolling on with the rest of the thought. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He also did predestinate, it says, to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is so important that we understand this truth with regards to predestination. Predestination only deals with those who are saved. It only deals with those who are saved. Go through, read the Bible, do a search for the word predestinate, predestination, in any form, and what you'll find is that it only deals with those who are saved. Search through the Bible. I've done it. You'll never find anywhere where predestination deals with the unsaved. You'll never find that says God has predestined some to heaven and others to hell. You will never find it because the Bible doesn't say that, and that's not what God has done, nor will he do. A few moments ago, I shared from 2 Peter 3:9. Which said that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We're also told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6, it says this, 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. God doesn't want anyone going to hell, but wants all men to be saved. The problem is not that God has predestined some to hell and doesn't want them to be saved. That's not the problem. The problem is that God has given us a free will. If God had not given us a free will, but had indeed predestined us to either heaven or hell, then there is no need to ever send Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. If it's already been determined way long ago, before he ever created anything, and he said that this person's going to be in heaven, this person's going to be in hell, then it's already done. Because whatever God has determined, it can't be undone. And if that is what God has done, then there's going to be no need for you to come to church. There's no need for you to read the Bible. There's no need for you to support missions. There's no need for you to support evangelism. There's no need for any of this because God has predetermined it. And what God has done, it can't be undone. If God predetermined where we would end up, why would he then go on to say that he desires for all men to be saved? Why would he then go on to say that he desires for all men to come to the knowledge of the truth? The reality is that God did not predestinate all men to either heaven or hell, but created us with a free will to either receive him or reject him. And the reason he did this is because he sincerely desires a relationship with all of us. And you don't have a real relationship. You don't have a genuine fellowship with human beings who don't have free will. Consider the example of Matthew 23, 37. There in Matthew 23, Jesus was approaching Jerusalem. And this was towards the very end of his ministry, to very end of his earthly life. And he, remember, in his foreknowledge, could see the destruction of Jerusalem that would come in several years ahead through the future Roman general named Titus. And as Jesus approached Jerusalem and could see all this in his foreknowledge, it says he wept. He wept. He wept great tears, had a broken heart, over the city and the people. And listen to what he said in Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Jesus desired to gather all the Jews unto himself, and he's bitterly weeping here as he's approaching Jerusalem because the nation had rejected him. Yes, there were a remnant of Jews that had believed on him, but as a nation, they had rejected him. It is clear that it is indeed not God's will that any should perish. Sadly, we have many people teaching today that God does not want everyone to be saved because he has predestined some to eternal suffering. God in his foreknowledge knows who will be in heaven and who will be in hell, but that does not mean that God predestined them to one or the other. Neither does it mean that he doesn't want all men to be saved. If that definition of predestination is true, that God predestined where we're going to end up, then what is the point of all of this? Why are you here today? What is the point of reading your Bible? If God has already predestined your outcome, regardless of what I can force upon you, regardless of what you can do yourself, all of these things become unnecessary because God has already predetermined who will be saved and who will not, regardless of any of our efforts. But let me remind you again of what it says in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Again, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth." Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So then if predestination doesn't mean that God decided before the world existed where we would end up, then what on earth does it mean? Well, read the rest of the verse. Look again at what it says there in verse 29 of Romans chapter 8. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is where we get confused, because we attach this doctrine of predestination to heaven and hell, to saved and unsaved, instead of what the Bible says here, which is really the means of salvation through Jesus Christ and the results of salvation, that we're saved by the grace of God to be conformed into the image of Christ. That's what was predestined. In other words, God has predestined that the only way to salvation will be through Jesus Christ and him alone, and the only results of salvation will be that the sinner is transformed into the image of Christ. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." God has determined that if you are saved, you are going to become more like Jesus, because you can't enter heaven looking the way that you look right now. Predestination only deals with those who are saved, and only deals with the means of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and the results of salvation, that believers are transformed into the image of Christ. Let's look at the next word here, the word called. Those who are called, point number three. Those who are called. Look at verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified, and them in whom he justified, them he also glorified. Those who are called. The big question that we have to ask ourselves is does Jesus call some people to salvation and does he not call others? I think we've made it clear at this point. The answer is no. Whenever the gospel is preached, God is calling people to salvation. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you become one of the called, or you become one of the chosen, as the Bible says. If you're not yet saved, God wants you to be saved. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14, it tells us this. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is again. It almost sounds as if God chose you to salvation from the very beginning of time. But notice that it says that he chose us. It says to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of truth. The Holy Spirit takes the word of God. The Holy Spirit opens the eyes of the spiritually blind so that they can see the truth, so that they can receive the truth. A preacher doesn't cause conviction. Only the Holy Spirit does that. It is the Holy Spirit that sends out the call to all the lost through the preaching of the gospel. When you hear the gospel, God is calling you, and when God calls you, it is up to you to respond. Now, some believe that when God calls a person, it is impossible to resist God's call. However, the Bible makes it clear that plenty do and have resisted God's call. There are not enough angels in heaven to drag a person down the aisle of the church and force them to salvation. I wish it was the case, but it's not. Earlier, I read Jesus' words from Matthew 23:37, as he approached Jerusalem and wept over Jerusalem because he was desiring to bring all the Jews with him. They refused, it says. He says, but you would not. God is not about forcing his love on anyone. Just ask those who stoned Stephen to death in Acts chapter 7. The Holy Spirit convicted them when the gospel was preached, and what a powerful message Stephen preached there in Acts chapter 7. Reread that. Go back and look at that message. Man, was the Holy Spirit convicting hearts. But how did that end? It ended with that conviction infuriating the majority of the audience there to the point where they picked up stones and stoned the messenger. It is an eternally foolish thing to resist the Holy Spirit, but he can be resisted. Author C.S. Lewis said that there are two kinds of people in life. Two kinds of people in life. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. I'll read that again. Two kinds of people in life. Those who say to God, God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. There is not going to be a single person in heaven who has been dragged there against his will. Neither will there be anyone in hell who didn't choose to be there. It is your decision to trust in Jesus Christ. It is your decision to also reject him. God does not want anyone going to hell. In fact, if you read in Matthew 25, verse 41, we see that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But God has given you free will to either decide to receive him or to reject him. Those who are called. And fourth, notice your justification in Christ. Your justification in Christ. Look at verse 30 again. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Justification is the very act of God where after you've received Jesus Christ, God declares you righteous. You do not earn your own righteousness, nor is there any righteousness that you can cumulatively achieve. This is entirely the righteousness of Christ that is imparted to you the moment you come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Justification has nothing to do with your good behavior, nothing to do with even baptism or keeping a set of commandments. None of this do anything for you, although you should be doing these things. Justification relies entirely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. All the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross is placed on your account when God saves you. Therefore, God will never again put sin on your record the very moment you are saved, because you are justified. He looks on Christ and he pardons us. In fact, we're told in Romans chapter 4, verse 8. In Romans 4, verse 8, it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That does not mean that God will not still punish sin, because he will. But your sin will not keep you from heaven, because the eternal wages of your sin have now been paid for and settled through the blood of Christ. And notice finally, point number 5, the believer's eternal glory. the believer's eternal glory. Look at verse 30 once more. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Again, it's speaking here in the past tense in all these words. From before the foundation of the world, God in his foreknowledge saw you as a sinner in need of salvation, but God also saw the day that you would hear the gospel presented and respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and be saved. God saw all of this happen ages before it ever happened. Then he also watched you grow in sanctification, grow in righteousness, and better yet, ages ago, God already saw you in heaven. How awesome is that? He saw you glorified. He sees it all as if it's happening at this very moment, because God sees beyond what is happening at this very moment. He sees all things at all times, because time and space do not limit God as they limit you and me. This is exactly why we can have assurance of our salvation, because even though some things may be confusing to us, God knows it has all already been settled. God looks at you as if you've already been glorified. Because if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God sees you already in the glories of heaven. You don't have to wonder where you are going or if you're going to make it to where you think you're going. The Bible is clear in this. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, it says this, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." There's no magic formula. Do this once and you'll have the assurance of salvation for the rest of your life. Assurance of salvation, very simply, it comes when we immerse ourselves in God's word and remind ourselves daily of his precious promises to us. The only way to keep your mind at ease when doubts and fears assail us is to run to God's word and to keep reading God's word until God gives you what you need to bring peace to our troubled souls. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, I'm thankful, Lord, that we're able to learn a few lessons from your word. And Lord, I pray that we've shed some light and brought a little clarity to some of these words and verses that may be confusing. Lord, while we spend yet another week, next week, looking at assurance of our salvation, how we can know for sure, I pray, Lord, that at least today there is a little more confidence in our hearts. And Lord, certainly after next week, I pray that you would continue to build upon that confidence that we've set here this morning, that we would know for sure, Lord, that we are yours and that we have this wonderful, blessed assurance because we are in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.